Hello and good evening to everyone that is joining us here in what we are now calling the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. And as many of you know, we have been going under a lot of change very quickly, and most of it was not planned. And so I find myself again here in the headquarters of the Amazing Facts facilities. We are thankful to our God that He has given us these facilities and that they are already prepared and operating before so much has come at us here in the Granite Bay Church and, of course, across the country and around the world. And so we are glad to be able to have you. If you are joining us from Sacramento here in the Granite Bay area, we are thankful that our church members are here online, able to join us, even though we can't physically be together. I want to know, and I know I speak for all the pastors, is that we all miss you. And we miss being together on Tuesday evenings, Sabbath mornings, and of course in other events and such that we have normally going throughout the week. And so hold tight. We are going to make it through this, of course, and the Lord is going to bring some good things out of this crisis that is taking place. Even though it may not seem like it to some of us are battling different emotions of negative emotions in different ways. And I just want to encourage you to know that God has not given us a spirit of fear, as the Bible says, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so I want to encourage you in regards to that. We are meeting here on Sabbath mornings, on Tuesday evenings, in the AFCO Chapel Room of the Amazing Facts facilities. And, of course, we're right next door to the new church building facilities that we are counting the days until we can move in and be able to continue to serve and to worship through that over the years that are ahead. And so we look forward to that. I know that some of us are in the know on this, but some of us might not be. And that is that one of the other reasons that we're meeting here in the Amazing Facts facilities instead of what is now called St. Matthew's Lutheran Church that we have been renting from over the last several months is because not only because of the coronavirus is preventing us from gathering together, but we're not even filming our online there because our lease and rental agreement there is actually finished, I think, today. Today's the last day of the month. And so our experience there is literally history. And so we will not be meeting there again in the future. And so St. Matthew's, of course, is busy doing all their construction and taking apart the different Sabbath school rooms that we've been using for our children and such. And all of our stuff is out of that facility outside of the sanctuary chairs. So there's a little bit of an update for our local church members that are, of course, always wondering what's going on. Some of you know, some of you are just finding this out for the very first time. And so we're going to be moving from here to perhaps renting another church facility if the lockdown that is taking place opens up for us to be able to gather together physically again. And then, of course, we're going to transition as soon as possible into our church facility next door. So please keep that in your prayers as we continue to look forward to moving in and all our journeyings as Abraham and Jacob and Isaac had experienced during their lifetime. We look forward to kind of settling down there and being able to propagate the three angels' message from that facility in the very near future. So enough on the updates and kind of keeping our locals in line, as not in line, but in the know. And also we have online members that are in different parts of the country, in Canada and some other countries as well. And I know that as I'm on the phone with different online members that they're asking as well, when is the new facilities going to be built? When is the new church? And so I know that you're kind of interested in that as well. For all those friends that are watching, perhaps aren't even Seventh-day Adventists, we are just so glad that you are joining us here this evening as we continue to study verse by verse through the book of Acts. And again, it's one of my favorite books. And we're looking at some of the most difficult years of Paul's experience in ministry. It's the closing years of his ministry. Paul was in gospel ministry for approximately 35 years. And we're just kind of looking at the last 6 or 7 or 8 years of that. And we're going to be picking it up again in chapter 22. And I believe Pastor Lucas had left off with verse 21. Now, if you're watching last week live, you know that's where we left off because you were able to take that lesson in. Our apologies from Granite Bay Church, Amazing Facts Facilities, for some of the technical difficulties that we had to kind of work through last week. Unfortunately, we weren't able to get a proper recording of that. And that's why if you're like myself, who wasn't able to watch it live, and I was wrapped up in something else, I was looking forward and actually turned on my TV and hooked up my computer, was looking forward to watching it last Tuesday evening later, and I couldn't find it. And I know there's a number of you that are probably looking for it as well. And so on behalf of the AV team at Amazing Facts Granite Bay, we extend our apologies for that. I do want to give some encouraging words to our AV team because, again, there's a lot of change that came at us, in particular the Granite Bay and Amazing Facts AV team, that they weren't anticipating. And so they basically had to convert what is normally just a chapel room and a lecture hall for AFCO College of Evangelism, Amazing Facts, into a full-blown studio, a recording studio. And so that doesn't happen overnight. There's dozens and dozens and dozens of hours that took place. And so over the last 2 weeks, there's been some late nights in which some very dedicated technicians have been transforming this room into what it is here today. So good so far. Is that right, Brad? All right. So Brad gives me the nod. He says that everything, I see myself on the monitor TV, and that's a good thing. All right. So I know that you have come for a study in the Word. And so again, before we open with prayer, as I said a couple of weeks ago, let's just take this time to take a deep breath. Turn off the TV, turn off the radio. Let's turn off all the talk and all the updates and the news and the conversations that we're having on this virus and crisis that we're facing here in America and around the world. And just let's just leave that aside. And let's open the Word of God. And let's go back to some times that were actually much more difficult for Paul in particular than any of us is going through in regards to the virus crisis. And we'll be able to see that the Lord is able to bring good things out of the worst of situations. And so let's approach that as we open with prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful to be able to be here this evening, to be able to open your Bible, to be able to understand the ministry that you had established in such a foundational way in those first decades of the Christian church's existence. Lord, we are thankful for the Apostle Paul and the way that you have had worked through him in such a powerful way through those 35 years, that he had dedicated his life and his ministry in such a powerful way. We're thankful for the truths and the growth and the progress that you were able to make, in particular for the non-Jewish populations of the known world, the Roman Empire of his day. And Lord, we want to pray that it will inspire and teach us, that we might be able to look to you and know that you have called us to be able to extend that ministry to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people around the entire planet. And so, Father in heaven, as we come together, we want to pray that your Holy Spirit will do your mighty work, that you will give us spiritual discernment, that you will fulfill your promise to lead us and guide us and teach us all truth. And so we claim it and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who were with us last week, this is a bit of review for those of us, for those of you who weren't able to watch and take in last week's live stream. We had picked it up where I left it off a couple of weeks ago, which was in the middle of chapter 21. And I believe I left off around verse 24 in chapter 21, where Paul had arrived back into the city of Jerusalem. And when he arrived back into the city of Jerusalem, he found himself in a very tense situation very quickly, not only with the Jewish population in general in this religious capital of Israel, but also with the Jewish Christian leaders of the world organized church at that time as well. And so poor Paul, he comes in, he's looking for encouragement, he's looking for a gratitude for the work that he had so sacrificially given over the many years before that he was last in Jerusalem. And instead he found himself having to try to appease the leadership in Israel. And the whole issue again in review is over whether or not Christians were obligated in the eyes of God in the New Testament and the new covenant that was sealed by Christ on the cross to be able to observe the law of Moses. Now, this had been settled in regards to the Gentiles some 8 years before this. So 8 years previous, this particular question had come to heads. The GC, as we would call it today, the General Conference of the World Organized Church of their time, had come together. We have James, the brother of Jesus, as the GC president, we might call it, a Seventh-day Adventist today. And we have the elders, the apostles, of course, were in the room. And as they hashed it out and prayed over and studied the scriptures, they determined that indeed the Gentiles, when they converted to the gospel and to Christ as their Lord and Savior, were not obligated to keep the law of Moses. And so that was settled some 8 years before this. But now that Paul is back in Jerusalem, we find that the brethren, the leaders of the church, are addressing more another question and accusation that has been thrown at Paul, and that is that the accusation was that Paul was teaching the Gentiles, not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews outside of the borders of Israel, that they were no longer obligated to keep the law of Moses now that they had converted to Christ as the Lord and Savior and accepted the New Testament, the New Covenant in Christ. And so this kind of stirred up and brought up a whole new can of worms, as we might be able to say here in the United States, is one of our sayings. And the question was, is even a Jew obligated to keep the law of Moses after he accepts Christ and the New Testament sealed in his blood? Well, God was slowly moving Paul at the head of this particular question with the answer that was much more controversial than that of the Gentiles being obligated to keep the law of Moses, and that is in regards to the Jewish population. So this was a real, real major hot potato, and you could hardly but touch it even within the Christian church back then, especially in Jerusalem, where the predominant population of the Christian church was still Jewish. Now, the Jews, of course, were naturally a little bit concerned, even though they had opened up to the reality that God had the gospel not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And that is, they started to see the reality is that the Jewish population was very, very small in regards to the general population of the entire known world. They only made up a small fraction of the millions and millions and millions upon millions of non-Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, and the Galatians, and all these other provinces throughout the Roman Empire. And because of that, the Jewish population of the church started to become proportionately smaller as a result of that in compared to the population of the rest of the Roman Empire and of the Christian church. In fact, when I think of that and I look back into the scriptures and chapters we're looking at, it reminds me of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In its beginnings, it began here in the United States on the eastern coast. It started to spread its way across to the western coast here in California as America was expanding as a country. And we were starting to send missionaries over, Jay and Andrews over to Switzerland and other missionaries to different islands and countries across the world. And as we started to do that, and as the decades went by, why the United States population of the Seventh-day Adventist Church started to grow smaller and smaller in proportion to the rest of the world. Why? Because the population of the world is much higher than that, even that of the United States. And so today, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, American Seventh-day Adventists, only make up less than 10% of the entire population of the international church of this denomination. So there's some interesting parallels that we find in concern to what is happening back in Paul's day and in the first decades of the Christian church. So the solution was that the leaders of the Jerusalem church and the Christian church, why they had talked Paul into really compromising some of the light that God had given to him, as God was moving Paul first and foremost to the reality that even for the Jew, it's not necessary to keep the law of Moses. And that these things were fulfilled in Christ. The sacrificial system was now fulfilled in the ultimate sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament temple was now fulfilled and is replaced by a greater temple, the New Testament temple in heaven. And the earthly priesthood that surrounded the earthly temple and the sacrificial system, when it was now replaced by that which it symbolized, now the substance was found in the fulfillment of that symbolic priesthood, which is in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so we find here that there's just a whole lot of things that are better. In fact, sometime I would guess after Paul had walked through some of these different difficult times and tensions, that God then had him pen the book of Hebrews, one of the last contributions that he made to the Bible and to the church. And it's not called the book of Hebrews for no reason. The reason it's called the book of Hebrews is because the main audience that it was aiming for was not Gentile Christians, but the Jewish population that had accepted Christ and entered into the Christian church. So he was talking to Hebrew Christians. And the main thrust and purpose of that book is found in the very heart of the book, and that is in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 and 10, as God then takes Paul, and Paul walks his Jewish Christian believers through the fact that the Old Testament is now replaced by a much better testament. And so you see the word better repeated over and over again. And so the Passover was God-given, it was sacred, it was beautiful, it was powerful, but now the Passover feast was replaced by a better covenant and a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, which is found in Jesus Christ. And so to go back to the sacrificial system was really a compromise for Paul. And so for him to be able to acquiesce to the request of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem to go through the purification process. And then, as it says in verse 25, let me see now. Let me put my glasses on, make sure I can see that. No, verse 26, it says that when he showed up to the temple to make his sacrifice, to make his purification with the rest of the fellow Christian Jews, there was a sacrifice that was to be made for each of them. And this is a major compromise, because Paul knew, even as he was going to do this, that Jesus had already fulfilled every sacrifice, and that the sacrificial system really was fulfilled in Christ. Well, the whole plan blew up in the face of the Jewish leadership and in the face of Paul, because he barely got to the temple to be able to fulfill and declare his final days of purification and offer that sacrifice. And some of the Jews from the Roman Empire over towards Asia, Galatia, and towards the city of Rome, middle of the empire, recognized Paul. And these weren't friends of Paul. These were enemies of Paul. These were Jews that were already involved in different times in the past of trying to get rid of Paul, or get him imprisoned, or even better yet, in their mind, to have Paul killed. And so when they saw them, they just very quickly and very strongly responded and made all kinds of false accusations against Paul. And before Paul knew it, that crowd was ready to tear him apart and literally take his life right there on the spot. And so there was a Roman commander that came out of the Antonio Fortress. And if you've been to Jerusalem, even in modern times, we still have the same Temple Mount that exists there, where we have the Dome on the Rock, the Islam Mosque, or the Muslim Mosque that is there today. But at the far end of the mosque, if you go to the north end, it's rectangular. And if you go to the north end, you'll find there that the archaeologists will teach you, if you take a tour, that there was a Roman castle, or the Antonia Fortress, as also it is referred to. And that was the Roman headquarters that was in charge of keeping the peace there at the temple area and at the Temple Mount. At the other end of the rectangle, attached and built as part of the Temple Mount, was the original building that King Herod had also built, which was the building for the Sanhedrin to operate out of. And the Sanhedrin was the Jewish political leadership and religious leadership. So that was their headquarters at one end. The other end he had attached to the Temple Mount, to the wall, the Antonia Fortress, where you have the Roman soldiers. You also have different Roman commanders. In this case, Lysias is the one that is taking the center stage with the scenes of 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23. And so that's a little bit of history and some of the context of what's taking place. Poor Paul, luckily he was saved by the Roman commander by the name of Lysias. And so he, as he was pulling him away from the crowd with his soldiers, Paul then kind of stops as they're kind of climbing some stairs, and we're about to enter into the barracks, as your English translation will probably call it. The barracks being the kind of the jail holding cells of the Antonia Fortress. And as he was being taken up, Paul talks the commander into allowing him to speak to the crowd. Now, when he speaks to the commander in verse 37, he says, "Can you speak Greek?" He's speaking Greek, which was the universal kind of language, by the way, of the entire known world back then, the Roman Empire. And so it didn't matter what background you brought up, doesn't matter what your local language was, you would know that language plus Greek, and or at least most of the educated would, for sure. So Paul is talking him into be able to give this speech, and I'm sure that Pastor Lucas very faithfully walked us through that speech, and Paul basically shares his history, and he starts by saying, hey, listen, I was one of you. I'm a Pharisee. I also was zealous for the law. I was brought up under the feet of Gamaliel right here in Jerusalem, the most recognized and esteemed rabbi teachers of his generation. And he says, listen, I was one of the greatest persecutors of Christians and those who accepted Christ. But then Christ did something very special, very powerful to me as he shares his testimony on the road to Damascus. And so we pick it up in chapter 22 and verses 20 and 21. In chapter 20, it says, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing thereby, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. In verse 21, and then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And again, for those who watched last week, it'll be reviewed. But if I know that some of us for certain weren't able to watch it live and therefore weren't able to take that segment in. Verse 17 is a fascinating verse because Paul here is sharing something with us in regards to his prophetic ministry. Now, he was an apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was one of the greatest missionaries of all time, of course. But also he was a prophet. And therefore, he is also a contributor to the Bible. And so he's a Bible writing prophet, which is an even greater honor than some of the other prophets that weren't actually called to contribute to the Bible. The very first prophetic trance or vision that he experienced is talked about in verse 17. It says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him. That's capital H, that's Jesus, saying to me, and if you have a red letter edition, it'll be in red letters, Jesus himself appears in this prophetic trance or vision, and he says, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Now, when we read that, of course, we're going to find out very quickly, we already found out at the beginning of chapter 21, and it continues in that direction, is that even years later, now that Paul is back in Jerusalem, they're still not willing to accept his testimony, because that's exactly what Paul is doing, isn't he? He's sharing his testimony with the Jewish, in this case, the Jewish mob, the general Jewish and religious Jewish crowd that is found at the temple. And later on in chapter 23, as we move on, we'll discover that the Jewish leadership of the Sanhedrin, the priesthood, and so on, were not willing at all to accept his testimony. And so sadly, things hadn't changed over the years since Paul had been in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, listen, I don't want you to stick around. They're not going to accept your testimony anyway. I've got a plan for you outside of Jerusalem. In fact, it's even outside of the borders of Israel. You're going to spend the bulk of your particular gospel ministry in the Gentile world. And so again, in verse 21, Jesus says at the end of that first trance or vision, that prophetic vision that Jesus or that Paul received, he said, then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Verse 22, we pick it up new this week. It says, and they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And so we find here that Paul wasn't able to make his way very far into his testimony. They had been curious enough to be able to stay silent as he spoke to them, not in Greek, by the way, but in the Hebrew language. And we want to keep that in mind as we move on, because the commander, of course, he heard this whole speech as far as he heard Paul talking. But it's like kind of like me when I was used to be in my wife's household quite often with her parents and her grandparents when they're alive. And we would have socials in their house, and they're all German. Denise's mom and dad and both her grandparents, they had all immigrated from Germany just right after World War II. And so they're just all speaking German to each other and enjoying their company together. And I'm watching them talk, and I know they're talking, but I have no idea what they're saying. And same thing with the commander here. He's listening to Paul talk. He's giving the speech. He's curious to be sure, because he just saw how mad he was able to get this Jewish mob. But he has no idea what Paul is saying. But the listeners, the Jewish listeners certainly did. And when Paul came to that statement, from Christ himself that he was going to take the gospel and salvation to the Gentiles, that was the last straw. That was too much for the Jewish pride that existed back in Paul's day and Christ's day before that. And that is that, the Jews had been enculturated from birth on through their school, through their synagogue, through their Sabbath school, that the Jews were a very special people, and it didn't matter whether or not they had God in their hearts. It didn't matter whether or not they had accepted all the principles that God had given in the Old Testament to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, and their strength, to love their neighbor, every single human being, as themselves. The fact of the matter is that they were special, and because they're sons of Abraham, they basically had a ticket to heaven just because of their heritage and their birth. And of course, the Bible tells us very clearly in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, that it doesn't matter if you're born a Jew or a Gentile, which means a non-Jewish person, that none of us are born saved. We're all born sinners. We're all born with the need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we get old enough to reach that age of accountability, if we make that decision to accept Christ into our heart, to be able to accept the salvation that he offers through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we accept the sacrifice that he's made, his priesthood in heaven, his forgiveness, his cleansing, and his spirit in our hearts to be able to overcome sin, until we make that decision to give our heart to him by faith and be circumcised of the heart, as the Old and New Testament points out, it is only then that we are truly saved and we can know that we have salvation. And so, sadly, the Jewish culture had formed itself in the religious side of things to the point where not only did they believe that they were chosen by birth and they had a ticket to heaven because of their birth, because they were a son of Abraham, but they also believed that that the Gentiles really were born lost, and really they had close to no chance at all of making it to heaven because of their birth. Well, that just doesn't add up when you read the Old Testament. It doesn't add up when you read the New Testament. And but nevertheless, that was the state of the mind and the hearts of many Jews back in that day. So they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with this man." Verse 23, then they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. And as I make my way through these chapters again, you know, it really reminded me and saw a lot of parallels between what Paul's experiencing and what Jesus experienced. When Jesus marched into Jerusalem for the final time when he was arrested and crucified, did he know what was ahead of him? He did, didn't he? He knew what was ahead of him. He understood that before, when he was walking into Jerusalem, it was his last journey to Jerusalem. He knew that he was walking towards the cross. When Paul marched into Jerusalem on this trip, did he know that his fate was before him, that he would be arrested and that his life would be changed and stopped forever? He did. And he had a number of people that actually Agabus had warned. There was a number of different people on his last journey back from his last missionary trip that had shared that he was going to be arrested, and his ministry was going to be changed in a very real way because of that, and that they would mistreat him in a very real way as well. And so Paul was mistreated. He knew what he was walking into. Jesus knew what he was walking into. He was mistreated. When Jesus was going through his trial, was there anybody that tore their clothes? Sure there was. There was a high priest. When they finally got Jesus to confess that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the high priest, against the actual law of Moses itself, which condemned the high priest from ever tearing his clothes, he went and ripped his clothes because the culture was a cultural expression of distress and anger and indignation. And so we find that parallel taking place here in this kind of experience that Paul is having with the Jewish crowd. And so Paul is before this maddened crowd. They're tearing their clothes. They're throwing dust up into the air, another cultural expression of distress and mourning and anger. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Again, that's the Antonio Fortress, the Roman palace or castle that was attached to one side of the Temple Mount, and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Now, again, the commander can't figure it out by hearing the speech because he couldn't understand Hebrew. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, when the commander had him brought into the barracks and he was going to examine him under scourging, he wasn't scourging him to punish him because there was no charge against him still. The commander had no idea why the mob was mad at him. He didn't know if Paul had committed a crime that was punishable by scourging, but rather this was a use of the scourging method to be able to extract information. We would call it today torture. Different organizations will use torture techniques to be able to extract information out of its different individuals that it's working with. And so that was the plan of the commander. He went in and bound Paul in thongs. Now, the thongs implies, and the context implies, that he wasn't just binding him to be able to take him away like a police officer would today and just kind of put him in handcuffs. No, he was taking Paul, and he was tying the thongs probably around a scourging pole, and or tying him over something that would prepare his back to be exposed and then to go through that horrible scourging experience, that the commander might find out what Paul is doing so wrong. And so in verse 25, Paul says, ask them the question, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Well, did Paul know the answer to that? Sure he did. Okay, he was asking a rhetorical question, wasn't he? In verse 27, it says, and when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander. So obviously the commander is of a higher rank than that of the centurion. Another word for the commander in some of the older translations, you might find tribune. And this was a higher ranking station than that of a centurion. Who's another centurion in the past that we've studied in Acts already? Famous in centurion. His name is Cornelius. Cornelius, of course, was the first Gentile family to be baptized by, not a Paul, ironically, but by the apostle to the Jews, as Peter was later labeled in the Bible and by the Christian church. And so Cornelius was a Roman centurion. Centurion was in charge of a station or a garrison of Roman soldiers that made up about 600 to 1,000 different men. And so we find here that he goes over and tells the commander and says, take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman. And when the commander came and said to him, then the commander came and said to Paul, right away the commander hightails it over to Paul, and he says, tell me, are you a Roman? He wants to confirm this. And what does Paul say? Well, of course he says yes. Verse 28, the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained the citizenship. And Paul said, well, I was born a citizen. And when I came across this verse again, I was thinking of my own experience. And some people have asked me, some of you may know, well, some of you do know and some of you don't know, but you're going to find out that I'm actually not born and raised in the USA. I was born and raised in Canada. And so when my family and I had accepted a call and believed that God was calling us down to join the Granite Bay Adventist team here in Sacramento, California, we had to make our way down with a temporary work visa. But that was only going to last about 2.5 years. And so we very quickly started finding ourselves, after a few months, starting to go through the immigration process. And by God's grace, it's been, about a year and 3 months ago that we received our green cards. And so we are happy to say that we are permanent residents of the United States and happy to be so. And just to get to that step, now we're not citizens yet. And by God's grace, one day we'll also be able to obtain citizenship here in the U.S. And that will be another long process and probably a few more dollars again. And so whenever I read this now and he says, well, wait a minute, I became a citizen of Rome with a large sum. And some people have asked, well, how much did it cost for you to get your green card in the U.S.? In fact, the gentleman that moved our family into the home that we finally bought here in Roseville, asked, how much did it cost? I'm just curious because, there's a lot of talk on the news and in the U.S. about the border, the U.S.-Mexican border in particular, and a lot of illegal immigrants crossing and such. And so he said, well, if you do it legally, how much does it cost for a family of four? And I said, well, with attorney fees, and these are discounted Adventist attorney fees and the registration fees and all the other doctor's appointments and so on. It costs $6,000 for a family of four. So for us anyway, that's a large sum of money. You know, so when people say, how did you get your green card? I can say, well, like the commander, I obtained it with a large sum of money. and Paul said the same. And Paul said, well, I was born a citizen. And so for those of you who are watching that are American, count yourself blessed that you were born. You didn't have to pay that large sum. Verse 29, it says, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid. After he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Now, again, it's not because he bound him as in handcuffs, because later on it says that Paul did remain bound for the next night and even the night following that. And so being bound was something that Paul was still experienced. But when he says bound in the context here, it's back to the thongs that would have bound him to the scourging pole. And so he was a little bit distressed because he thought, well, if this gets to the right authorities, I could be in hot water, because that is a big no-no in the legal system of the Roman Empire. If you're a Roman citizen, you don't treat a Roman citizen in that way. Verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So now we have the context a little bit different. We still have the commander Lysias involved, but now we have the Sanhedrin. Now remember, again, if this is the if this pulpit here is the Temple Mount, on one side we have attached the Antonia Fortress, which is the Roman headquarters, and then on the other side we have the Sanhedrin, the building of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin now is crossing the Temple Mount, and they're called over to meet with Lysias and this troublemaking Jew, as far as Lysias is concerned, by the name of Paul. And so now, rather than a maddened mob in the temple courts, we find that it's a little bit more orderly. We have Lysias and his commanders and guards and soldiers, of course, watching over the process. And in the room, we have Paul, and he's standing before the council. Now, the council, again, is another term for the Sanhedrin. Would that make up the priesthood? Sure it would. The highest priest, the high priest and his sub-priests and such. But also the political representatives of the Israelites as well. And so the commander is wise. He knows that the best way to get this out in the air and try to get to the bottom of it is to put these two sides together, Paul on one side and the Jewish representatives and leadership on the other. Chapter 23, we pick it up in verse 1. It says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, that's a good thing. And Paul repeats that a number of times throughout his letters. He says, listen, I can say this with a good conscience, that I have ministered to you with purity, with integrity. I've not asked for your money. I've even made tents late into the night so that I could earn a living and that, you know, you and the devil, my accusers, can't accuse me of bringing you into the gospel and starting this church so that I can line my own pockets with your money. So Paul, a number of times, says, I have done these things in good conscience. But when he's speaking it to the audience that he's talking to, of course, this would be a very stinging rebuke to this Sanhedrin. Because if Paul is right and he's doing this in good conscience, that by implication is telling his listeners, some of them in that Sanhedrin, I'm sure, because Paul used to be a part of the Sanhedrin before he converted to Christ, accepted the gospel and became an apostle to the Gentiles. And so some of those faces for certain would have changed, because we're about 25 years now since Paul left the Sanhedrin and joined the Christian church. And so for certain, a lot of the personnel in that council in Sanhedrin would have changed. But some of the faces inevitably would have been the same, because they would have been about the same age Paul was. Paul is still alive and well and working, and they would have been alive and well and working within the Sanhedrin still as well. And so some of those faces in there for certain would have known Paul before he accepted Christ, when he was a persecutor of Christ and his followers, as well as known him as this great champion that used to be a great champion of Judaism, and how he became this rogue Jew that joined the way, as it was called back then, or the Christian faith. And so he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He says, listen, the fact that I've accepted Christ as the true Messiah, the fact that I have followed him and I've worked for him as an apostle, as a prophet, as a missionary, propagating the fact that there is a New Testament now, that the Old Testament that was initiated through Moses, initiated through the sacrificial animals that he had sacrificed along with the priesthood, all of that is now fulfilled in something better in the New Testament, in Christ. And as controversial as that is, he's saying, I've done it all in good conscience. I'm the one that is right before God, and therefore you can't be right before God. Verse 2, it says, and the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And so very clearly we can see that that one statement by Paul alone had already started to, had notched up the tension in the room very, very quickly. And in fact, so much so that that Paul finds himself being slapped or struck or punched across the mouth. Verse 3, Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you do command me, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And so when we find Paul's response here, we don't want to assume a more kind of temper that Paul is being initiated. You know, so often we watch these Hollywood movies and it's all about the carnal nature. You know, somebody hits you and then you snap back, or you pull out your gun and you punch back or you shoot back or whatever it is. You have to remember that Paul is a tempered, sanctified, spirit-filled man in his senior years. And so when he says this, this is, again, very parallel to what Jesus spoke when he spoke to the Jewish leadership just before he was crucified. And in fact, Jesus used very similar language, didn't he? So he said, you're like whitewashed sepulchres or tombs. You know, you're all shiny and white and clean on the outside, but on the inside, he says, you're like dead man's bones. You know, you've focused on the external, but you forgot the heart. And Paul is saying something very similar to the current high priest as well. And Ananias wasn't the high priest when Jesus was crucified. But there's a high chance that Ananias, because it was a dynasty back in Paul's day, you see, the religion had reduced itself down to a lot of different traditions. And so this particular, well, no, actually, that's not true. In this case, it's not a dynasty because God instructed that it was to be a hereditary inheritance of the priesthood and the high priesthood. And so Ananias, No, actually, I don't think he was. I don't think he was a literal descendant of Aaron, because the religious temperature and climate of Judaism had reduced itself to the point where there was a lot of political maneuvering, very much like the papacy was throughout the Middle Ages. And so there's a lot of bartering and influencing and money being exchanged and influence and political and power and money to be able to attain this highest religious powerful seat, which was that of the high priest. And the Sadducees, which is the more liberal sect of Judaism, had really locked down on the political and influential leadership of the priesthood within the religion of Judaism back in those days. And so the Sadducees really had a monopoly on the priesthood, and particularly the high priesthood. But Ananias was probably and likely a descendant of Caiaphas, before that Annas, when Jesus was crucified. And therefore, Ananias was probably somebody that was around Paul's age, maybe a little bit younger, but somebody that was familiar with Paul back in Paul's day and his time in the Sanhedrin. And so they probably were acquainted with each other a little bit. Some scholars have asked, well, and students have asked, well, why did Paul not recognize him? Because he says that in the next verses. He says, I'm sorry, I didn't know that you were the high priest. And so some have asked, well, why would he not recognize that he is the current high priest? And we have to remember that Paul had an eyesight problem, and he records that and alludes to it quite strongly in some of his letters. And so his eyesight was not working very well, and so he probably wasn't able to discern and recognize some of the faces as well as he would have liked to. Second thing also in verse 3 is that he says, you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? You have to remember that Paul used to be on the Sanhedrin. So this council that he's talking to is not something that's foreign to him. It's not something that he's not familiar with. He used to sit on that council. And so he knew the ins and outs of the Jewish laws that existed. And he understood that punishment by striking was not applicable until you were given a fair and full trial and were charged fully for whatever crime that was deserving of that punishment. And so Paul points out his contradiction and says, you're not even following the very law that you're so zealous for. Verse 4 says, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so Paul here quotes from Exodus, and he says, well, actually, you're right. The Bible does say that you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so Paul basically recants. He apologizes and says, you know what? If I would have known, I wouldn't have said it in such a way. And so that's a good example for us as Christians, is that Paul and God is reminding us that even when somebody in a position that is abusing that position is not being as faithful as they should be to the responsibilities that come with that position, that God still calls us and gives us a sacred responsibility to still respect the position. Even if we don't respect the person, we are still to respect that person as they're operating in that position, if that makes sense. And so we might not always be excited about who's in the White House or who's the Speaker of the House or you know, in a political setting here in the U.S. You might not like the mayor or the governor of your state, but that doesn't give us biblical license to be able to disrespect that person in the position in which he or her is leading from. And so that's good for us to be able to understand. Paul expanded on that later even more in Romans chapter 13. Peter himself said that we are to pray as Christians for our king. Now, when Peter wrote that, there's a good chance that Caligula was on the throne at that time. And if you've studied anything about Caligula, the king of the Roman Empire at that time, he was the furthest thing person from a saint, and horrible, horrible, immoral, and cruel leadership that he led. And then, of course, later Nero and such. And yet the Bible tells Christians of that day, pray for Nero. Pray for Caligula. Those are good principles. These are Bible principles that speak to us. And so we may have freedom of speech here in America, and we need to be able to continue to fight for that amendment right. But God tells us that there's a freedom of speech that he takes away from us. And he says, you may have freedom of speech as an American to speak slander concerning your president or concerning your governor and such, but God takes away that freedom. And he says, if you want to follow me in that principle, you'll never speak evil of your leaders. Verse 6, it says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in a council. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, when you look at the context of that statement that Paul made, it's very clear here that Paul is seeing that his judgment and his trial is not going in a good direction. And so he kind of takes a tactic that's quite interesting. Kind of reflects what Jesus says, be wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. So he's still being harmless here, but he's being very wise in a situation that he needs to be able to wiggle out of. And so he says, listen, as a Pharisee, I stand with the Pharisees that are here in this room, and I too also share the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, is that a strong, solid Christian belief that God has given to us? Sure it is, isn't it? God has called us to be able to believe in the resurrection. That's one of the great hopes that he gives to us. in Christ. He brought the first fruits that resurrected when he resurrected as a symbol of the day in which all who have ever died in Christ and Jesus will also rise to glory as well. And so he begins to bring dissension on purpose because he knows that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come from very different camps when it comes to their theology. The Pharisees represent what we would call the more conservative, right-winged theologians and religious Jews, and then the Sadducees, on the other side of the camp in the same council, represents more the what we would call the liberal side, where they have rejected the existence of angels and of the afterlife, of the resurrection, you know, a number of these different things that they have rejected. Verse 7, it says, and when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then there was arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party rose and protested, and saying, we find no evil in this man. For if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And so Paul kind of takes the attention off himself, and he puts the attention between the two, and now he kind of pits them against each other, doesn't he? And so now he says, listen, if you're going to fight against me, and I'm not going to get anywhere in this trial, then I'm just going to pit you guys against each other. And he does so by saying a true statement, but he knew that it was going to bring tension between the two groups. So the Pharisees very quickly side with Paul, and they say, I find no evil in this man. Now that's almost verbatim from what Pontius Pilate had declared when he went out and spoke to the Jews that were trying to crucify Jesus in a very false and facade of a trial. And he would go out, Pontius Pilate would come out to the Jewish crowd and say, I find no fault in this man. And that's what the Pharisees are doing in the room in this trial as well. I find no fault in this man. Let us not fight against God. Verse 10, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And so as we close there, we find here that again, just like the day before, when Paul was in the temple courts, we have the general religious Jewish crowd that literally was willing to take his life right there in their anger. We find that now the educated, the highest, what is supposed to be the most refined and noble leadership of Israel, is also revealing that they too are so vacant of the Holy Spirit at this point in their experience that they're so full of anger that the violence that started to take place within that room, not only of the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other, but now also against Paul. And so the commander very quickly saw that, and it says that if he didn't pull him out at that point, there's a good chance that they were going to pull Paul up to pieces. And that speaks loudly and strongly to us in concern to how quickly even the most refined and educated religious leaders can find themselves behaving in a way that is fully and diametrically opposed to the character of Christ. I mean, here we have those who should be representing Christ in the highest level, and we find very quickly that they are able to dissent and lower themselves to the point where they are so carnal and they are so led by their sinful hearts and their anger and their temper that if the commander hadn't interceded, they would have just like animals pulled Paul into pieces. Now, friends, I have to confess that sometimes when I have theological discussions with others who call themselves Christians and they begin to share different beliefs that I know are diametrically opposed to what Christ and the Bible taught, I have to confess that I don't get all warm and fuzzy inside. I don't think, oh, well, this is a very special thing that's taking place. I have to confess that I get a little worked up because, you know, they're trampling on the truth. They're trampling on my Lord and the truths that he has given to us. And so I'm not all that excited about it either. But by the grace of God, you know, he gives me a self-control that allows me to be able to have a civil conversation and even a debate sometimes with them. But if it doesn't stay civil, the Lord's not in it. And this is exhibit model A that tells us the Lord was not in the hearts of the men of that room that particular day. And so we're going to pick it up with verse 11 next week as we continue to look at how Paul finds himself now back in jail, back in the Antonia fortress, back in confinement, and wondering what the next step is and how the Lord's going to get him out of this situation that he finds himself in. Certainly, he must have been greatly discouraged. Verse 11 and 12, verse 11 reveals to us some great encouragement that he shares. We'll pick it up with that next week. And then how God allows him to leave Jerusalem with his life and gives him the promise that he will still make it to Rome, because Paul still hasn't made it to Rome. And that's one of the great aspirations that he had in his heart. He was looking so forward to be able to get to the very capital of his known world and to be able to preach the gospel and to be able to meet the brethren in that particular capital of the world. Jerusalem was the capital of the Christian church, the capital of Judaism and Israel, but Rome was the other big main city because it was the capital of the known world of his day. So I hope that helps you as we continue to look back in the life of Paul, and we see some of the ins and outs of how he operated and how the Spirit and God led in his life and how he can also lead in our life as well. And so again, was he in a very tough situation? Yes. Was it tense? Was there difficulties? Yes. And we might be experiencing that at different levels here in America right now as well. But God is going to bring us through, and he will bless us, and he will help us to be able to deal with the worst of situations. And not only that, but we're going to discover that Paul, God was able to accomplish some very powerful things for the gospel in spite of all these difficulties. And so I hope that encourages you. Again, we look forward to when we can meet in person, but until then, we're glad that you're able to be with us online, even for those of you who are local. Stay safe, stay healthy. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to meet here today. We're thankful for the opportunity that despite the fact that health conditions right now are preventing us from being able to meet in person as we, many of us, have come to enjoy and appreciate, that we're able to meet online. And Father in heaven, we're still one body. We're still together in spirit. And Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to continue to stay together as a church family, in our mind, in our hearts, through the internet, through phone, FaceTime, all these different options that we have. And Father in heaven, that you will help us to use our time wisely, and that you will help us to be able to use our time to improve ourselves, improve our homes, our lives, our workplace, our careers, our education. Lord, there's so many different productive ways that we can still fill our days with, even for those of us who find ourselves quarantined or locked down and such. And so, Father, help us to be able to know how we can contribute to the world and increase our potential each day, regardless of the circumstances. We pray for your help in this way. Pray for each and every one that is struggling with different struggles, either related to the coronavirus and its crises or other personal distresses and crises that they're facing, that they will be able to look to you. We pray for them even right now, for those who are healing in the hospital for other reasons besides the corona, as well as those who are recovering from corona or battling for their life right now. We want to pray over them as well. Be with the families that are separated while their loved ones are in the hospital. We want to pray that you'll give them an extra measure of courage and peace amongst that personal storm that they may be experiencing. And God, for them to be able to lean upon you and spend extra time on their knees and sharing with you and even crying on your shoulders at times when need be. Father, we're thankful that you are a compassionate God, that even though you are letting sin run its course, including this crisis, Father in heaven, that you are always there and that you understand the griefs and griefs that we experience and the stresses. And Father in heaven, that we can lean upon you and your Son with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. Well, until we see each other again on Sabbath morning, again, we'll be here in the very same studio here at Amazing Facts, worshiping at 10 o'clock for Sabbath school. And then at 11 o'clock sharp, we'll be opening with our worship service. And so if you haven't joined us yet, please join us this coming Sabbath. And of course, we'll be back here again next Tuesday as well. Until then, God bless you.